Let us turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We'll begin reading with verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. And then we'll also add verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is this service about this morning? It might seem like a bit of an odd question. After all, these young people in the front row walked in with the consistory. And some of you are here as visitors to witness this special moment in the lives of these young people. We sometimes even call it a confession of faith service, because part of the service will involve a public profession of faith. Is the service this morning about them? If we make it about them, then it would look something like this. I once received an invitation to a confession of faith service from someone I know, and the invitation went something like this: "I choose for Jesus, and I invite you to celebrate my choice with me on such and such a date." Now, is there something wrong with the word choice? Something unbiblical, unreformed? Well, our text today also calls us to a choice. Each of us, Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." But the key question that makes all the difference in the world as you use this word choice, this biblical word choice, is what do you focus on? The choice? Or on the God who inspires and prepares and provokes and enables and calls for this choice? This is a worship service. Worship is about a great God, the only great one present. And therefore it would be idolatrous to make it about these young people. Oh, we're thankful for every one of you, especially your parents, your loved ones. Some of us have traveled some distance to share this moment with you this morning. But this service is not about wonderful, great young people who need to be put on a pedestal and be made the center of attention. This service is about a great God who is a covenant maker and covenant keeper. A great God who renews covenant with his people and who calls for and enables and works by his grace the choices with which this covenant renewal is expressed. Do you realize what a load that should take off the hearts of these nine young people this morning? Because it takes you off the treadmill of having to make yourself good enough, and it places on you a high calling, not to do your best, not to be worthy enough, but to do what we sang: "In glad obedience I will live through strength bestowed by thee." Your place, young people, in the Church of God does not begin this morning. Your confession of faith is simply a response to the claim God already laid on you when you were born in his covenant. This service is about a covenant making and covenant keeping God. So that's our theme. The Lord renews his covenant with his people. First of all, the covenant maker, then the covenant challenge, and then the covenant keeper. Joshua, the servant of God, is nearing the end of his life, and there's one last thing he wants to do before he passes away. He wants to gather all Israel for a covenant renewal ceremony that happened more often, especially in the Old Testament. For example, when the sins of the people provoked God and they had abandoned the Lord their God and served idols, God would raise up a godly king or prophet or priest to call the people to covenant renewal. That covenant renewal would be a call to repentance from sin, a promise to serve God with all their hearts. In church history, for example, among the Puritans, you also find these times of covenant renewal. In fact, the Puritans in Scotland were even called covenanters. Well, here in Joshua 24, Joshua is one of the last remaining people who came out of Egypt. Most of the people standing before him were born in the wilderness or in the 20 years that they've been busy conquering the promised land. And maybe a handful were children when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And Joshua wants the generation that follows to also personally commit themselves to the Lord. For they cannot continue to be the people of God without this personal commitment to the Lord. It is not enough to grow up in a covenant home and just sort of carry on and have a historical faith and say, yeah, I agree that God did that and that this is the truth. Being part of God's covenant people is not just a matter of ticking a box on a Christian census form, even if you don't really want to live like one. There must be a personal tie to the Lord. Even if the entire nation is being called at the same time, Joshua speaks for himself first and for his family and calls the nation to this same commitment. Today is, in a way, a covenant renewal ceremony of a similar kind. You young people are not here this morning, first of all, because you are declaring for God in an act of self-will. You are here because the God who makes covenant with sinners, he deserves that the next generation would willingly commit themselves to serve and fear him with their hearts. He calls for these confessions and vows. The work of God, the covenant maker, is seen in the place where the people gather. Now, to you or to me, the name Shechem might just be another dot on an ancient map. But to Israel, this was a place full of ancient and modern history. This was the place where Abraham lived in his tent for many years. God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees as a stranger by faith to look for this promised land. And when Israel entered the land under Joshua, Shechem became one of the cities of refuge where if you killed someone accidentally, you could flee from the avenger of blood and be safe. Shechem was actually in a valley between two hills. Those hills had the names of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You remember some years before, earlier in the book of Joshua, the people, according to the command of God through Moses, had divided in half, one on each mountain. Joshua had stood in the valley by Shechem and had read the words of the law of God. The blessings of the covenant were read for those who love and serve the Lord. And half the people on one mountain shouted, Amen! And when the curses of God were read to those who forsake the God of the covenant and go their own way, the other half of the people shouted, Amen! And that word Amen means, it will certainly be so. What a moment when more than a million people loudly said their Amen. All the promises, all the threats of God are true. His grace and His holy justice. Young people, do you have a godly parent or grandparent who spoke to you of all the Lord did for their soul and for their good in this world? Is that one of the things that God used to bring you to this point, to capture your heart and to make you want to say, I want that grace that life, I desire that the God of the covenant would be my God too. 3,000 years or more have passed since Joshua, in the name of God, called for this covenant renewal. So much more could be said today than Joshua could say. You have more reasons to fear and serve the Lord, not less. And God draws attention to all of the things that He has done in order to make the moment all the more gripping. He spends 13 verses rehearsing everything that He has done. 6 times, for example, in these verses, God says, I gave. And if you count up all the times in these verses where God says, I took, I put, I sent, I did, there are many. First of all, God reminds them of the surprising grace of the covenant. Verse 2, God says to them, your fathers served idols far away. They weren't fine, deserving people. One Jewish tradition claims Abraham was 14 when he smashed his idols and told his father off for idolatry and abandoned them. Well, that's not true, because it makes Abraham a hero and a legend. And that's the exact opposite message God sends. Abraham was an idolater who did not know, care, think about, or want the living God. And God says, I took Abraham and I led him to the promised land. Do you realize that? God took you first. You did not choose God. The first person in your family to worship God did not earn or deserve God's smiles. God had to take sinners, idolaters, and make them worshipers. He had to lead. Young people, God claimed you. He made that visible in the sacrament of baptism. God laid His hands on you and led you at that moment. And it was purely, totally, and only grace. That's why we call it the covenant of grace. But second, Joshua reminds the people of the gradual pace of God. Verse 3, He multiplies the seed of Abraham. And you might say, you call that multiplication? One son of promise after 35 years of waiting. And then Isaac only has 2 sons. But again, one is the son of promise, and the other despises his birthright and inheritance. And again, there's just one. But God is not in a hurry. God doesn't drive by our clocks and pace. God's way is gradual, little by little. His gradual pace sometimes means we don't even notice His faithfulness or the changes He's working in people's hearts. But we should not focus on how fast God keeps His promises, but on that He does keep His promises. Sometimes when you're raising children as a mother or a father, you plant a little bit here and you do a little bit there and you say a sentence or two there. You may wonder, oh, when are we going to see evidence that it's doing something, that it's bearing fruit? In God's time, are you sitting here as a parent or grandparent today, seeing the hand of God in the life of your loved one during this covenant renewal ceremony? Third, Joshua reminds us of the mystifying ways of God. Verse 4, God gives Esau, the one who despised his birthright, the land of Edom as his possession. Jacob has to live as a stranger in tents without receiving the inheritance. The unbelieving get their portion right away. And the believing will have to go down in Egypt, live as strangers and pilgrims, and even become slaves in the house of bondage. Why does God do this? Hebrews 11 pictures it beautifully. God is teaching His people that they look for a promised land and a city whose builder and maker is God. On earth we can have no enduring city or place to call home. And hardship is God's way of pointing His people to their real home. How this speaks to our generation. Because we in our generation seem to find it more important not to live for the kingdom of God, but to live for the middle class dream and lifestyle with the toys and goodies and trips and pleasures it affords. And we can be so obsessed with this to the point that we lose sight of the fact that this world is just a temporary refugee camp. And that God's people should actually always be living like the people who had to evacuate Fort McMurray and say, I'm not at home. God must shake us up and teach us to remember that we are strangers on the earth. And so God sends His people hardships and trials and struggles and tears in this world, and nothing strange is happening. It is the faithful provision of the Lord. God doesn't hide these hardships. Jesus says that through tribulations people enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us not have a rosy picture of a Christian life as if it involves one triumph after the other. The most precious and costly blessings that God gives often come in the way of trial, loss, mystery, and suffering. God uses these things to turn hearts towards a real home. Trials are His messengers. And some of us can speak to that, can't we? But fourth, we see the clear power of God exercised for His people. The people are delivered from Egypt by the plagues inflicted on Pharaoh and his people, the world power, the world empire of those days. And God again leads them to a position of helplessness between two walled cliffs, the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them. Pharaoh thinks he has the last chance to capture them. They have nowhere to turn, and they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord demonstrates His glorious power. Israel cannot claim, I delivered myself. I picked the best route. I outran and outsmarted the Egyptians. God loves to let covenant children run stuck so that they will look to Him and realize, He saved me. He saved me in this trial or trouble. He saved me from my own unbelieving, rebellious heart. He saved me. When you are stuck, God does that. God is leading you there so that you would cry out to Him. What a gift running stuck is when it leads to that result. God puts a cloud of darkness over the Egyptians, opens the Red Sea. He drowns the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And God leads them through the wilderness and into the land where the Canaanites will rise up against them. And fifth, Joshua rehearses the faithful protection of God against the curses of Balaam, verses 9 and 10. Balaam was a magician who cursed nations with demonic powers. His name even meant destroyer of nations. When magicians curse people in the name of demons, people die. My parents could tell you stories from the mission field of that happening. Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and Israel didn't even know about it. But the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ in Old Testament form, restrained Balaam and forced Balaam to bless Israel, turning that curse into a blessing. To quote the New Testament, God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We don't always see this right away, but that's because we see so little. If you knew everything that God has kept you from in your life, you would have no trouble believing that He is faithful. And sixth, Joshua tells Israel of the constant provision of the Lord. Not only did God feed them daily in the wilderness and provide all their needs, light, shade, drink in the desert, but God gave them the lands of some of the most warlike and strong cities in the then known world. God said He was like a hornet that drove those kings out. Israel didn't conquer the land by their sword and bow. God gave them a ready-made land, farms ready to be farmed, vineyards that normally take years, olive groves that take a generation to be fruitful. And they may enjoy it all. God has done even more than Joshua 24 records. He has not stopped. He has crowned His faithful provision by sending Jesus Christ into this world as the Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, who died for sinners, enemies, and the rebellious, Romans 5. And now through him, God says to his people, you were bought with a price. How generous God has been. And God is no less generous to you and I today. He provides our daily needs. Sometimes in all the bustle of work and life, we forget this. He gives you everything. Every bite of food, every ability, every opportunity, every material blessing, every bit of health. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those who live in it, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he has loaded you with physical blessings and spiritual opportunities. Do you see that when you consider all that the Lord has done, all that the Lord is, this is totally overwhelming. And it is supposed to be overwhelming. And it's only when this entire history has been told that Joshua can now get to the heart of the matter and the call of the covenant in verse 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Romans 12 does the same thing in the New Testament. You first have 11 chapters rehearsing our sinfulness as the human race. The wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the wonder of election of grace unto salvation. And in light of all this, chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, by all the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's your only reasonable act of worship. God has been the covenant maker since before you were born. God has showered privileges on you, given you his word, his promises, his warnings, and his threats. And now he requires that you speak a believing amen to them, and that your life be committed to him in response. How can you respond in any other way? There is no other reasonable or right response, is there? Not to such goodness. Not to such a claim from such a God. Didn't we sing that wonderful covenantal psalm? It's not about the world out there, but about the covenant people of God. All that I am, I owe to thee. My life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wonderful works my soul amaze. Is it any wonder then that Joshua continues in verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Congregation, this question isn't just being asked to the young people who are up here this morning. It is being asked in the name of God to every single person listening. You should fear the Lord. That means respect and reverence and love and trust him. There is no other reasonable or right response. That's the only response that pleases God. You must choose. You will choose today. Even doing nothing is a choice. It is a response. It is impossible not to choose or respond to this claim of God. God calls you to the same choice now. Whether you've done confession of faith 20 years ago or have not done so, someone will say, "Ah, now I know for sure that you have a free will preacher. I can't choose God." That is a lazy cop-out. You just want to duck God's call and use pious words to excuse him. And you're even willing to abuse his own word to do it. I didn't write the words of this text. The Holy Spirit did. And he doesn't need your correction or editing. God calls you to a choice. Not just here, but in many places in his word. Every psalter we sing today mentions the word choice. It's not a dirty or unreformed word. Every time God's call to choose is heard, everyone who hears does choose. It is impossible not to choose. The question is, which choice will it be? And Joshua means to shock us by what he says next. He says, either serve the Lord sincerely and truthfully with your heart, or if you're not going to do that, then go serve some other god. Choose the gods your father served, for those who want to be traditional. Choose the gods of the lands you now live in if you want to be modern and be with the times and worship and act like the nations around you. Is there really such a choice? God points out this choice to shock us. And sometimes it's better to be shocked than to hear predictable preaching. Choose you this day, in light of all the goodness of God, rehearsed from the Scriptures and supported by the stories of God's people, including your own parents and grandparents. Choose now whom you will worship and serve in your family and in your life. Matthew Henry puts it like this, and shows you, by the way, that it's not against Reformed experiential Calvinism to talk like this. I quote, "Choose either the Lord or these dunghill deities." That's the choice. To line up the options exposes how pathetic the dunghill deities are. Young people, choose. You have lots of gods today to choose from. Alcohol, drugs, sexual activity, music, work, money, pleasure, fame. Can they do for you all the things that God has done for His people? So choose. Who is going to be God in your life? Dunghill deities and the living God line up before you this morning. Which do you choose? Because you will choose. Now why press this choice? Because Joshua can say with grief as he looks at all those people standing there, some of you still have idols in your tent to this very day. You saw the plagues, or your fathers did. You ate the manna. You drank the water. You saw the cloudy pillar. You crossed the Jordan. You ate the fruit of orchards you did not plant. You saw the Lord hurl hailstones down on your enemies and flatten the walls of cities. And you still have idols in your tent? You were baptized in the name of the triune God. You were claimed by Him, blessed by Him, protected by Him, led by Him. And you still have idols to which you bow? Dunghill deities. And yes, even God's children are still a mass of inconsistencies. On the one hand, you say, God is my God. And on the other hand, by your sins, you say, yeah, but these others have a place in my life too. And that is why God must call us to covenant renewal, because we are covenant breakers. And that's our second point. The very choice to which Joshua calls them exposes our problem as sinners. Sin is not in the rearview mirror back there. Sin is not a thing of the past. It is a shocking, ongoing battle today, here and now. And the answer of the people that they give to Joshua shows that they do not really understand Joshua or God. For their response seems to be just right. Who could ask for more? Listen to what they say in verses 16 to 18. God forbid they act shocked that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. He did these great signs. We also will serve the Lord. He is our God. We will serve God with you, they say. And then Joshua does something that many modern evangelists and pastors wouldn't dream of doing, unfortunately. Joshua answers their "we too" with "you cannot." Why would he discourage them? Contemporary Christians, for that matter perhaps, a number of us, would say, yeah, but you can't pour cold water on the warm zeal of people who say they want to serve the Lord. You can't be the judge. We should thank God for every profession and vow of covenant renewal. But Joshua, and actually Joshua is just saying, thus saith the Lord. He's just basically quoting what God told him to say. Joshua wants Israel to know that if they commit themselves to the Lord, it better be a serious commitment. It must be a commitment in which they have counted the cost and understood what it involves. Because otherwise it's no more than just a cheap emotional response to the thrilling words of a powerful speaker. Joshua is shocking as he tests their commitment. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins, because if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, He will turn and He will do you harm and He will consume you after He's done you good. What does he mean? Well, Joshua is, of course, not denying the precious reality that God forgives the sins of His people. Because if God didn't forgive, then Israel wouldn't be here in Shechem right now. They would all have been struck down in the wilderness, because they were a hard-hearted, rebellious, and stubborn people for 40 years. But Joshua is referring here to the sin of apostasy, that is, the sin of abandoning God and serving an idol. He calls it forsaking the Lord to serve strange gods. And some of the Israelites listening were doing just that. And some of the other Israelites were tolerating such double-mindedness. Joshua says, when you commit yourself to worship and serve God, it had better be a serious commitment and a real choice, because He is a jealous God. And if you do for others all God did for Israel, and they turned and treated you like you treated God and treated you as if you weren't important, would you not be jealous and offended? Joshua is saying, you say you want to serve God. Do you realize what kind of a God He is? Holy, jealous, who punishes the sins of covenant people doubly to what He does in the world. Don't you dare come to Him thinking that He's just a shoulder to cry on in between trips to the pigsty of sin. Don't think He's a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over cheap decisions made in the thrill of the moment. He doesn't jump up and down and hand out high fives. Joshua, in God's name, puts down the babbling self-confidence that makes cheap, easy commitments without serious thought. Joshua would gag at modern evangelism commitments that are made by people who don't even know who God is, or what sin is, or what the grace of salvation involves. And Joshua also, in this verse, if you look carefully, rejects the phenomenon known as confession of truth, where people who say, "I'm unconverted," take vows saying they will serve and love the Lord with their hearts. Joshua wants people to shut their mouth first and count the cost. You cannot serve the Lord. And Israel and the church in North America today needs to hear this beneficial word. Any method of evangelism and any type of commitment that has not taken this warning seriously is not biblical. Someone might say, boy, am I glad we live in the New Testament, because Jesus was much more welcoming and accepting. Really? It was when the crowds were following Him that Jesus in Luke 14 stresses and gives a whole list of who cannot be my disciple. He called for counting the cost before promising you will serve and follow Him. And He responded to the crowds by separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what most of His parables do. We shouldn't sell Christ in the church as if He's a spiritual form of aspirin, a joy, peace, and love package that works whenever you think you want it or need it. We must warn people about Jesus Christ, as well as show His glory and grace. Peter once said to the Lord, "Lord, I will lay down my life for Thee." Jesus said, "You will?" And then He asked him questions that made him squirm. "Peter, do you love me?" "Simon, do you love me?" Joshua has presented the people with two demands. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, verse 14. You cannot serve the Lord, verse 19. Someone says, yeah, but that puts us between a rock and a hard place, because on the one hand, the text calls for and is not satisfied with any other response than a heartfelt choice and commitment to serve the Lord. And on the other hand, the text condemns a cheap, thoughtless, flippant commitment that involves only your lips and not your heart or your life. Exactly. Yeah, but then what are we supposed to do as sinners and covenant breakers? How are sinners ever to live with the covenant-making God without all becoming covenant breakers and reaping covenant curse? Maybe one or more of the young people sitting up here this morning is wondering now, can I really make confession of faith? Good. You feel the weight of the moment. For the choice and confession that pleases God is not about you. It involves so much more than you. And if all you have is you, you will run stuck by design. That is exactly where God wants us. Because now we need the covenant maker to also be the covenant keeper. And that's our last point. The people respond to Joshua's warning by saying, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua doesn't test them any further at that time. He says to them in verse 22, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. Now, therefore, put away the strange gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." A choice means that your favorite sins must go. You may give them no room. You may not welcome them. They need to be present in your life against your will. They must be fought, rejected, resisted, and repented of continually. Is that what it takes to be a covenant keeper? Well, it's important, but we're actually still missing the key part. The most heartwarming and important part of the whole chapter is found in verse 25. Joshua made a covenant with the people. Unfortunately, our English translations get it wrong here. The Hebrew literally says this: Joshua cut a covenant with them. Let's not sanitize the moment. Let's not do the Mother's Day thing and add flowers and perfume to that moment in Israel. It's not user-friendly. It means animals were literally hacked in half and separated so that the blood gushed in between the pieces. The noise, the blood, the smell, it was graphic. There's a street of blood between the pieces. That's the same language that God used when He made covenant with Abraham in the first place. And the wonder is that when God came down and made covenant with Abraham, God is the one who walked through those pieces by Himself. In those days when you made a covenant, you were saying, "If I do not live up to the agreements of the covenant, then may God do to me what we did to these animals." Covenant breakers who remain covenant breakers will have to pay that price. God's covenant is not reversible. You will reap either covenant curse or covenant blessing. There is no opt-out clause or cancellation policy in the fine print of God's covenant. Young people, all of you were raised in the covenant, and you will all reap covenant curse or covenant blessing. But the wonder is this, that God Himself steps in for covenant breakers. He has sent a greater than Joshua. In fact, Joshua is a Hebrew name, and the Greek version of this same name is Jesus. The one who brings the people of God into the eternal promised land. He came down to earth to experience the covenant curse that covenant breakers deserve. And let's not sanitize that either. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. His walk to Mount Golgotha was along a street of blood because the blood was dripping from His face and the crown of thorns and from His lashed open back. And His hands and feet were pierced. And every moment and breath on the cross, as He pushed Himself up on His legs to take a breath, a few more drops of blood came dripping down. And He said to His own disciples at the Passover table, "This is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." God and His grace in the New Testament, Joshua Jesus, is the secret by which covenant breakers become covenant keepers. He is cut to make the grace and life of the covenant possible. And He is the one who works by His Holy Spirit to give the desire and the willingness to make the choice and to say sincerely and in truth, we will serve the Lord. Do you see what a wonder it was for Jesus to say that to his disciples? They've been arguing and fighting on the way there about who was the greatest and the biggest and the best and the most important. They were confused and sad and doubting Jesus' words about his suffering and death. And Jesus takes bread and cuts or breaks it with his hands and stands between the pieces and says, "This is my body, broken for you." And he pours out wine and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin." You bring your covenant breaking, your unfaithful, idolatrous heart to him. And he, the great covenant keeper, the only true covenant keeper, with his grace and power, can make you a covenant keeper in him. Remember last week, when God calls to self-examination, the end goal is always to aim at Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ as the covenant keeper, I wouldn't touch a single vow in church life with a 50-foot pole. Isn't that why the vow you will be asked in a few moments to make in the presence of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God starts like this? Do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord your God and to serve Him according to His Word? It is only by the grace of God, the grace of God the Father who calls you, the grace of God the Son who sheds the blood of the new covenant, and the grace of God the Holy Spirit that flows into you through the Word of God and the means of grace like the Lord's Supper, that you could even think of making a vow like that. And isn't Psalter 324 that we sang so beautifully describing that life of interaction with the covenant keeper? "My grieving soul, revive, O Lord, according to thy word. In grief I asked for promised grace, according to my needs. Thy way of faithfulness I choose. In glad obedience I will live, through strength bestowed by thee." Today is about the covenant maker, who is the covenant keeper for covenant breakers in Jesus Christ. And if your focus is on human choice today, "I choose for Jesus, it's about me," you will totally miss the most important part of all. Do you realize how liberating it is to focus on the covenant maker and covenant keeper instead of on we people? The Apostle Paul would describe his own faith in the New Testament like this. He doesn't say, "I know that I have believed." And he doesn't say, "I know what I have believed." He says, "I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In ancient times, kings made covenants with the cities or kings who surrendered to them. But there are no examples in the world history at all of a God making covenants with people, except this one: the living God in and through Jesus Christ. What about you? The question has come to these students already in their personal interviews, and it now comes to every person listening, not from a pastor and not from a church, but from the living God himself. What choice do you make? Do you make the choice of ignoring God's call and claim on you as the covenant maker? Do you say, "As long as I'm unconverted, then I can indulge sin in the world for a while"? Do you choose to respond to the gifts of the covenant maker by serving dunghill deities? Do you think the jealous, holy God of the covenant will smile at that? God holds you to the same standard he holds all his covenant people. There is no double standard in the Word of God for converted and unconverted people. God will treat you like a covenant breaker unless you repent in the grace of Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you make the choice of phony fake piety and you say, yeah, but I can't choose the Lord. And you forget that the same Spirit who wrote that still insists this day that you serve the Lord with sincerity and truth, and you are put between that rock and that hard place. And don't try to take yourself out from that, because the only way when you're stuck is to cry out to the God of the covenant. And what a wretched thing it is when we remove people from being stuck between the rock and the hard place, because that leads to empty professions, pointless professions. There's only one safe, reasonable, right response that pleases God as a covenant breaker, to say, O covenant maker, be my covenant keeper in Jesus Christ, and by thy grace and Spirit, make me a covenant keeper who walks with and serves God. I know whom I have believed. That's why we almost in a sense should call it confession of Christ this morning, as they did in the New Testament. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I, as a weak, failing, struggling sinner, have committed to Him against that day. Ah, now it's possible to make confession of faith. He eagerly hears such prayers, and then you too can learn to sing, thy path of life I choose for mine, and walk with purpose true. For help, O God, I cry to Thee, assured that Thou wilt answer me. Amen.